So we are in week 16 of our trip through the book of Acts, and this morning we are picking up the story of Saul. And I try to remember to remind you, Saul and Paul are the same person. One is his Hebrew name, one's a Greek Roman name. It was common at the time for parents with dual citizenship to give their kids two names, so that when they're hanging out with Romans, they use the Roman name, and when they're hanging out with the Hebrews, they use their Hebrew name, and they tended to sound the same. And this seems to be Saul slash Paul's, why he has two names. And I will try to stick with, when the scripture calls him Saul, I will call him Saul, but sometimes I'll slip because I'm used to calling him Paul, all right? So we are talking about the same person when with those two names. So Saul, if you remember from last week, the week before last, he was traveling to Damascus. Saul is the villain in the story at this point. And he is persecuting Christians, and now he's been authorized to travel to other places, round up Christians that have been scattered from his persecution, drag them back to Jerusalem and put them on trial, throw them in jail. Some of them would likely have been killed just like Stephen was killed. Saul's not a good guy, but on the way, as God does, Jesus appears to him in a blinding light, knocks him off his horse into the dirt, puts him in his place, so to speak, and reveals himself to him. Saul becomes a Christian like that, is converted. And in that conversation, Jesus gives him some revelation. We're going to unpack some of that this morning, or the beginnings of that this morning. Saul goes from villain to hero. Just like that. This is what Jesus does. When he transforms you, he transforms you. It doesn't mean you don't have any issues anymore. It means you are transferred from the dark side to the good side in a moment. That's what Jesus does. Okay? We're going to explore that some more this morning. So let's start in this story of what happens after his conversion in Acts 9:19b, the second half of verse 19 through verse 31. It says, for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, quote, he is the Son of God. We'll come back to that in a minute. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength, and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ or the Messiah. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. That didn't take long. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him. Before the internet, and he didn't just put out a blog post or something to let everybody know he's not a bad guy anymore. They're understandably worried. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord, and he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Now, that peace would not last very long. They had a minute of not being chased down because the main guy who was chasing them down was now a part of the group, right? And it created some peace. Verse 23, which says many days had passed, that was probably 3 years. That's just a broad, like, and after many days, after a long period of time, we know from Galatians, that was a 3-year period. This has been a little while. And all during this time, Paul's like, you know, he's powering up. That's what it says. He grew in strength. In his fullness of the Spirit, his ability to argue with people who did not like him and wanted to kill him. He grew and he grew and he leveled up and he leveled up, and he became a part of the church community there. Paul didn't just become a Christian and kind of go to the pew just to keep it warm. It says immediately he went out and began to preach, and do so in such a controversial way that they immediately wanted to kill him. This was his story until the end. This would become a theme of his life. He would prove with logic and theology that Jesus is the Son of God. I can't imagine debating Paul. It seems that he was pretty brutal. And what he did was he forced the persecution. He forced a decision. Either you follow Jesus as the Son of God, or you kill me. There was no like, well, he means well. He says some radical stuff, but all in all, Paul's a good guy. He's kind of one of us. He didn't kind of hide in plain sight. He preached and debated in such a way that he forced a decision to be made on the people who heard him. I'm either going to believe what he says or I'm going to kill him. There is no in between. What we find is this represents Jesus pretty well. This is what Jesus did, didn't it? He went around and he preached and he did his stuff, and he did it so controversially, eventually he forced a decision. You're either going to follow me and treat me as the Son of God, or you're going to kill me. And they chose killing him. And here Saul puts himself in the same position. Through his gifting and through his ability, he won't give them another option. As C.S. Lewis famously argued in his book, Mere Christianity, we must take Jesus as either liar, lunatic, or Lord. There is no in between. There is no, he was just a good teacher or even a great prophet. I'll just take his teachings and leave some of the weird stuff for later. Jesus didn't leave that option open to us. And this is why Saul is being persecuted, and really it's why the church has always been persecuted. It's because when the reality of Jesus shows up and his power is evident and the preaching of the gospel goes out without apology, it forces a decision on the people who hear it. There is no neutrality. There is no shoulder shrug and move on to some other message. You either reject it totally or you accept him and follow him. There is no in between with it. Thing that will get you in trouble is claiming to be God incarnate. This is why he's being persecuted. No, he's trying to kill Paul because he was telling people about this great rabbi that taught us to love each other. The love one another message won't make people want to murder you, will it? You know what will make people want to kill you? Claiming that he is the only true God, the only Son of God. That will make people hate you. As soon as you say there is no other way, but him. There is no other Son of God but him. There is no other access to God but Jesus. As soon as you say that, people go from, oh, it's a nice thing that you believe, a nice crutch, a nice philosophical way to get through life. If that's what you need to handle the difficulties of life, that's good for you. That stops. And it becomes offensive. I want to focus on that revelation this morning. Where is Saul getting this? I think this is the bedrock of everything Paul taught after this. This one simple title, this is the first time we read in the New Testament this title for Jesus, the Son of God. Paul introduces it in Acts, or Luke tells us about Paul introducing it here at the beginning of his ministry. Verse 20 through 21 says, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God, and all who heard him were amazed. We are not amazed because we've heard that a bunch of times. Why were they amazed? I want to show you why. First off, you need to recognize the definite article. You know, remember from your high school grammar class, the definite article, the, it's exclusive. It doesn't say a Son of God. It says he is the Son of God, meaning there is no other one, especially you and I. He is the Son of God. Paul uses this title for Jesus often, but it does not originate with him. He got it from his extensive knowledge of the scriptures, which is kind of a cool thing about Saul. He had been this really kind of well-educated in the scriptures Pharisee. He had been mentored. He was a disciple of a famous rabbi. I mean, he knew the scriptures backwards and forwards. He just didn't have the Jesus piece. And so he was zealous, but zealous in the wrong direction. And then when he got the Jesus piece, everything else fell into place. All the stuff he already knew fell into place. And so suddenly he goes, oh, you're the Son of God. We've been looking for one, waiting for one. You're the one. That's all he needed, is that one piece. So if we go back to and retrace our steps in the Old Testament, this idea of the Son of God, we can go back to 2 Samuel and King David. David had vowed to build a house for God. I love that part of Scripture. David looks around. He's rich. He's the richest king ever. He looks around at his palace that he's built for himself, and he starts to feel a little guilty. And he says, you know what? It's not right that I have this wonderful house, and God doesn't have a house. So I'm going to make a house for God, a temple for God, and it's going to be the best house of any god that's ever, and no god will have ever had a richer, more palatial temple than the one I'm going to build for God. And God's response is wonderful. It's basically, I don't need a house. I'm not that kind of God. I'm greater than that. I'm not like other gods. I don't need a house. The universe is my house. I can't be contained in a temple. Thanks. Go ahead. Build a temple. I'll do some cool stuff there, but I'm not living there. It's not going to contain me. I don't need a house. But I tell you what I will do, David. I'll build you a house. Does that sound like God? Hey, I don't need a house. I'm not that small. You know what I will do is I'll make you a house, and it'll be a house that is bigger than just your house. Look what he says. 2 Samuel 7, 10 to 13, he says, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, Yahweh declares to you that Yahweh will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That's interesting. So this coming king is going to come from the lineage of David, but his kingdom is going to last forever. Not just a lot of generations, not just a long time, but forever. Nobody lives forever. No human king ever lived forever, so how can this be? Because it's not just about a regular human king. He's prophesying and covenanting with David about a different kind of king that's going to come. Verse 14 through 16 locks it in. It says, I will be to him a father, and here it is, he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure, here it is again, forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. He says it three times. Forever, forever, forever. The promised king will be a descendant of David, but will also be a son of God. You see that? Not just going to be another king, not just a son of David, but he will be a son of God. God will call him his son. It's an incredible promise. This one verse, this one promise, this one covenant with David becomes, in many ways, the organizing theme of the entire Old Testament. You can look through the prophets, the Psalms, Kings, Chronicles, the major prophets, the minor prophets, and you will find echoes of this promise in every single one. It becomes the obsession of Israel. When is this king coming? When is this Messiah coming? When is this king who is a son of David, a man, but also the son of God, divine? When is this king coming? Because things are looking pretty bad. We're not doing well as a nation. Israel's falling apart. Everybody's attacking us. When is this going to come true? Generation after generation, prophet after prophet prophesies this one thing over and over. A son is coming. A divine king is coming. The kingdom of Israel will be established forever. They were actively waiting with tangible anticipation on a divine king who was both son of David and son of God. Then along comes Saul, who's one of them. He knew all those verses. There are hundreds of them throughout the Old Testament. And he says, the Son of God is Jesus. Stands in the middle of Damascus, that dry, arid desert, and declares that Jesus, the crucified criminal rabbi, was and is the true Son of God. This is why they were amazed. But what? That guy? The guy we killed? The dead guy? As far as they're concerned, he's in the grave. He wasn't. That was their picture of this man that now Saul is talking about. This is why every man and woman must reckon with Jesus. He's not a mythical figure from the past, a revolutionary deconstructionist, a wise rabbi, a rowdy prophet, or a peacemaking guru. That is not who he is. Sure, you could look at some of the things he taught and mistake him for those things, but you would be wrong. Many have made that mistake. But when you actually listen to what he says about himself, he doesn't leave that open to you. Jesus was the message because Jesus was and is the Son of God, the Word made flesh, the eternal divine King, Son of David, and Son of God. So what does this title mean, the Son of God? Four things. There's obedience, submission, intimacy, and delegated authority. Meaning, Jesus was perfectly obedient as a son. That's what it means to be a perfect divine son. Is to obey the Father at every point, at every moment, without exception, every single time, not just in your actions, but in your heart. To be fully, perfectly obedient. It also means that he was wholly submitted to the Father in his mind, his will, his emotions, and his actions. Can you imagine not having to fight your impulse to rebel and disobey, but being fully submitted? So submitted that we would say there's only one will in God. They are so unified. That Jesus wasn't ever going, I don't know if this is a good idea. I don't think I'm going to do it. Fully submitted to the Father. Jesus is one with the Father, so perfectly unified that their wills are the same. He has perfect relationship with the Father forever. They get along perfectly. Don't rub each other the wrong way. Don't ever irritate. You don't ever just wish you just give you a few minutes peace to be alone? Perfect, unified relationship forever. And all of the Father's authority was delegated to Jesus. Jesus has full divine authority over all things. What do I mean by all? All. Everything he has authority over as the Son. That's what it means to be Son of God. This is exclusive to Jesus. Jesus alone is perfectly obedient, submitted, unified, and has all authority. No other human being can be called the Son of God. This is really important. It seems obvious, but what this means is you're not the Son of God. You do not have these four things, but you desperately want them. It's not in you at all. You're sometimes obedient, maybe occasionally. Some of us, maybe rarely. You're sometimes submitted, but you struggle to be submitted to him, don't you? When he asks you to do something that's hard, or he tells you, I don't want you to feel that way anymore, I want you to feel a different way, and he just expects you to grow up, and you go, well, I don't think I want to, that's kind of hard, why do you, I don't want to do that. You always feel intimate and close with the Father? I don't. Wish I did. You have authority over all things. No, I can barely keep my house clean. Pile of laundry right now. He's already warned me. This is what we're doing this afternoon, is we're doing that laundry that's in our bedroom. I don't even have enough authority to keep my clothes in the right place, clean and folded. I am so not in control, and you're the same way. None of these things describe you. They only describe Jesus. You need to get a hold of that. And listen, this will always be true. All of these things are in Him. You don't become the Son of God when you die and get perfected. There is no point in your eternal future where you get to claim this title. He will always be the only Son of God forever. You must reckon with that and decide. Either you rebel against Him or you follow Him. That's the choice He's given us. So where is Jesus? This is a great question. I came up with it myself. Where is He? If all these attributes are in Jesus alone, then the question becomes, where is Jesus positioned in relation to you? Because you need these things to be in heaven with Him. That's the book of Romans. No one is righteous, no, not one. Not anybody. Therefore, the good news is Jesus is righteous. I like Colossians 2, 8 through 15, where Paul tells us that we have died with Christ and we've been raised with Christ. It's what your baptism, if you were baptized, if you were immersed in water, that's what it's a picture of. The old you dies, the new you comes up, right? When Jesus was on the cross, you were with Him. When He died, you died. When Jesus was raised from the dead, you did too. The result of this, here in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4 in Colossians, it says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Where is Jesus? He's seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So if Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, where are you? If you're a follower of Christ, you're also seated there. What in the world? He's like, man, I don't know what you're talking about. I'm sitting right here in Kernersville, North Carolina, in this weird church building. You know where else you are? Seated with Him right now. Now, it looks different, feels a little different, but that's where you are. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Memorize that phrase. It is your lifeblood as a Christian. Your life, which is just a way of saying everything about you, inside and out. Your body, your mind, your soul, your spirit, everything, your entire existence is hidden in Christ or hidden with Christ in God. Jesus is there, you're there. All that Jesus has, you have. Think about it. Four things. Have them. Not in you, in Him. They're held in Him and will always be. But you're also in Him. That's crazy. You have His perfect obedience. Jesus, God, the Father, looks at you, He sees perfect obedience. You're only sometimes obedient. He sees perfect relationship, perfect intimacy, and authority. You're carrying that in Christ. This becomes the power for our ongoing sanctification, which is just your growth in holiness and righteousness. When we cling to Christ, where Christ is, we will exhibit his characteristics and enjoy the same relationship with the Father that he has. The sonship of Jesus is now our sonship. You're still not the Son of God, but his sonship, his relationship, his aspects, his character, you have it in Christ. The moment you put your faith in Jesus, you are bound to him eternally. Unified with Christ, Paul calls it. Paul develops this theme, and it becomes like a mantra you see over and over and over again in every one of his letters. Sometimes on every single page you look at, somewhere he says, in Christ, with Christ, through Christ, of Christ. Something, he's put it in there because it is what he believes. It's the thing that he believes that he got from Jesus on the road to Damascus. What about here down on the ground? I have a Venn diagram. You impressed? I am. It took me a long time and a lot of consternation in the tech booth, but thank you. Thanks. We can just stop here. Everything's clear now, right? But here's the situation we're in. You've got the old you, which is Paul says is dead. That's back there in your spiritual history. And sometimes that old you comes up and he has no power except to lie to you and say, hey, look at me. This is really who you are. You're this disobedient, selfish, unsubmitted, distant from God, no authority thing. With just no power, you're useless, big useless bag of bones. That person. You're all familiar with them. And then there's what Paul says about you over and over again, which is everything I've just said, which is you are in Christ and his sonship is yours. That's the truth about you. And you live in this weird, frustrating overlap. Don't you feel the tug of war in your life? Even while I'm talking right now, your old man is trying to hear some message, some word, some phrase that would let you believe that you can do this apart from Christ. That there's something you can do to just work your way up into being righteous apart from Jesus. There's a famous phrase that or saying that says, even when you preach grace, people hear law. Oh, this is another thing I got to do. I got to believe in grace now. This whole grace thing, I know I can't do it, but I kind of can. I'm supposed to. Because in the overlap, you have choice between being lied to by the old you or turning and looking and going towards and looking and beholding who you are in Christ. You're either moving left or you're moving right. You're looking left or you're looking right. From God's perspective, you are in Christ, born again and made new. And from his perspective, there is no overlap to contend with. But from your perspective, there is. Everything in your life is designed by God to bring you further into the reality of the new you in Christ, to behold and receive and live in that identity and not in the lying old identity that is actually dead, fruitless, and will not produce anything good. The old you, the one who wants to work hard for God's favor, is dead and useless. The new you, the reborn, remade you in Christ, already has all of those things that God expects from you. Yeah, that's true even of your worship. The worship that God expects from us, rightly expects from us, is already made complete in Christ. He is worshiping on your behalf. The prayers that you should be praying, because praying is a command from God. Pray, if you ask, you'll receive. Ask me to do things, I'll do that thing. I want you to pray. I want you to ask me. And then you just don't ask. Did you know that Jesus is interceding for you right now? Even your failure to pray when you should pray is covered by Jesus' prayer. Even your lackluster, half-hearted, lukewarm worship on your worst day, even when you forget to worship, guess who's worshiping for you? Jesus. It's incredible. That's you in Christ. That's forward you. Old you doesn't even want to worship at all. It's unconcerned. And when you do, when the old you worships God, you do it so other people will be impressed by your awesome, passionate worship. And it's still useless. Everything God brings into your life, including the pain, maybe most likely the pain, is designed to point you to seek things that are above. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are below. We had a word this morning about broken, crushed heart. I want to tell you this is true of you too. There's a kind of mourning that turns in on itself. And you get lost in it. Because all you see is the loss that you experience. We don't mourn just death. We mourn disappointments. We're rightly sad when we expect something or pray for something and it doesn't happen, or we lose something that was valuable to us and it's sad. It breaks your heart. And sometimes if it's bad enough, it's crushing. And there's a way to mourn that that is actually makes it worse, because it turns in on itself and you go into a hole inside of this disappointment and pain, and you just, all you can look at and behold with the eyes of your heart is the loss. And you actually begin to orient your life around the loss and the pain and the disappointment, to where you become resentful, bitter, and that thing becomes a weird kind of idol. But there's another way to mourn, which is where Jesus comes and he lifts your face and he says, mourn in my presence. Look at me. Weep to me. Cry out in your pain and loss to me. Look in my face and I will weep with you. I will mourn with you. It's Jesus at Lazarus' tomb, right? Lazarus is dead. Jesus is about to raise him from the dead, and he weeps with him. That's who is mourning with you. That kind of mourning, where you're looking at his face with tears coming down your face and seeing the tears come down his, and you're pressing into him and you're weeping in his presence, actually becomes worship. And your loss becomes a strength. Your weakness becomes a strength. So you can mourn looking back at the old you in the kingdom of darkness, where it turns in on itself and becomes its own like negative space in your life. Or you look to who you are in Christ. Both are mourning. Both are weeping. Both are wishing it hadn't happened. Wishing it was still a certain way, the way you wanted it. One produces life and the other produces death. Christian faith is not about discovering or rediscovering an ancient Jewish rabbi and his wise teachings about life, loving each other, or maybe just joining a community of people that also believe in his wise teachings, and then everybody together just tries really hard to get their act together and to follow his teachings. You ever tried, like, sincerely just to do everything Jesus said, and then you get to the Beatitudes, and he says, be perfect as I am perfect? There's only one thing you can do with that command, and that is to say, only Jesus is perfect, and I am perfect in him, but only in him. Old you can't do that. That is not what we're doing here. Do you know that? We're not getting together here every week trying to make sure everybody's keeping it in the road, staying in your lane, keep your act together, keep your marriage together. Keep it together, man. Not much longer. When you get to heaven, you will stand before a judgment seat. But guess what? Guess who's on your side? Jesus. And all you have to say is, yeah, blew it, God, every day. Blew it, and I wish I hadn't, but I did. Good news, Jesus is the one that counts in this conversation. He has been interceding for me. When I failed to worship, he worshiped. When I failed to pray, he prayed. When I failed to obey, he obeyed. When I failed to submit my heart to you, he submitted himself. Whenever I failed, he did not on my behalf. So I can stand here without fear. You know, you do not enter into the Holy of Holies by yourself. You better not. Always go in with Jesus. The worship team does not lead us into the Holy of Holies or into the presence of God. The songs do not lead us in the presence of God. Jesus, every single week, leads you into the presence of God. If he didn't, we wouldn't exist anymore because he's still holy. This is the revel. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is what we gather to do, is we gather in around the presence of Christ, worshiping with him, worshiping the Father, sitting here listening to his word. It should be, in some sense, not to put myself in a weird position, that insofar as the preacher is preaching the word of God, it should be like Jesus himself is preaching to you. Because what's true of you is also true of me. I'm in Christ just like you are. That's what we're doing here. It's far deeper than just, hey, get your act together, man. Make sure you wear the right clothes. Smile enough so that everybody thinks everything's fine. When you have a crushed heart, it's been really crushed, and you walk into a room of worshipers, you're either going to feel, well, everybody else seems so happy. There's a lot of rejoicing going on in here. It would be inappropriate for me not to be so rejoicy and be more mourny. So you fake it. Or you sit in the presence of Jesus and you look him full in the face. And you weep and you wait for him to lift your head and say, now sing. That's what you do. If you're feeling great, feeling like, boy, you really kept it in the road this week, man, you read your Bible at least once. Maybe it was an audio book, which is like 3/4 points, not full points. I'm kidding. That's a total joke. Do your audio Bible, all right? But don't you feel that? Somehow the people who read it on paper are cooler than you. You know, it took a long time to get the Bible in print. Long time. That's a tangent. I'm not going there. It's not about getting your act together. This is about learning to live according to your new reborn identity that is totally in Christ. We are learning to behold Jesus instead of beholding our old self. That's what we're doing. You're learning to look at Jesus and say, everything I need is in him. Everything he commands of me, everything he demands of me, everything he expects from me, he's already given me. Instead of looking at the old guy who is a complete total failure and will be forever. But Jesus was and is the only Son of God. Your only hope is to give your life to him. If you don't know Jesus, if you're not a follower of Christ, there is no hope for you apart from him. All you have is the old man, old woman. Paul called it the old Adam. That's all you got. The circle on the right doesn't exist for you. It's a terrible place to be because he wants to call you into being in Christ, having all of that, not because you earned it, but because he gave it to you. That's what you're signing up for when you become a Christian. It's not, okay, here's your chance. If you do some good stuff, then God will make your life great, at least better than it is right now. It'll be an improvement. Maybe it's going to be good for the kids. Get some religion, get our arms stamped with some religion, some Jesus stuff for the kids, and then it'll be good for the family, a good family environment. That's not what we're doing here. you're looking for family fun, we do that occasionally. But that's not what this is about. It's about giving your life to Him because your effort amounts to nothing apart from Him. If you're already a follower of Christ, I want to encourage you to remember what that means. He is the Son of God. You're not. Everything you need is in Him. I would like to pray. Why don't we stand up and we're going to sing together. If you're not a follower of Jesus and you're hearing this maybe for the first time or the first time where it's actually like landed in your heart in a way that connects, I would like to pray with you. Talk, make sure you understand what it is, and you can just confess your allegiance to Him. You're not joining my weird club. I would love you to join this church, but it's not what we're after. We're after you encountering Christ. If you want to do that, I'm going to hang out over there. I'm too intimidating. There are like 100 people in this room that would also love to pray with you. Anybody that looks at you and smiles, go talk to them and ask them to pray for you. But I'd like to pray for the rest of us that this would alleviate the wrong kind of pressure and that God would write on your heart this morning once again, I am the Son of God. God, we ask you. Well, first we just repent. Looking back at the old man, the old Adam, instead of looking forward, we repent of setting our minds on things of earth instead of things above. God, would you put that old Adam to death once and for all in us? That his lies and temptations would not be allowed in our minds and hearts anymore. God, draw us closer. Set our eyes, our attention, our passion, our focus on who we are in you. Which really is about who are you? And everything that you have, you've given to us. Holy Spirit, we invite you to come in once again and shift the focus of our hearts onto you, Jesus. God, that we would be just as amazed as that crowd that heard Saul for the first time prove to them Jesus is the Son of God. Fill us with amazement, with joy, with rest. As the old man fades into the background and who we are in Christ comes once again to clarity right in front of us. God, I pray for anyone here who doesn't have that, who hasn't crossed that line with you. God, would you give them the courage right now to move out of their seat, say something, to get prayer, cross over from the old dark kingdom to the kingdom of the Son this morning. Pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.